Well, if we haven't already met, my name is Doug Espy, and I'm the pastor here at Eastgate Bible Church. And it's my privilege to start a new series with you here today. Or, should I say, recommence a series. I was told that before my time, Eastgate has been going through the book of Matthew. And you got through Matthew chapters 1 to 7. I hope I've got that right. Well, today we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 8. But because it's been a while since many of us may have looked into Matthew, I want to give you a brief overview of what Matthew is all about. It's the first book in the Bible that I ever read, and it has a special place in my heart, and I hope it does in yours as well. The book of Matthew has 28 chapters. It's written by a Jew for the Jews, and its main focus is to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of centuries-old prophecy. Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior King of Israel, who will transform the world. That's what the book of Matthew is about. And you'll find that there are hundreds, I kid you not, hundreds of Old Testament prophecies from Genesis all the way to Malachi, which speak about this messianic figure, this figure that God promises to the world. And after many, many years, the Jews had been waiting for this Messiah, but no suitable candidate, no suitable person could be found who could fit all these prophecies. But then, Jesus comes to Israel. We read in the first few chapters of Matthew the incredible circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth and his early years. We then see the beginning of Jesus' ministry as he declares the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is one way of saying a new era is dawning, that a new chapter of God's dealing with humanity is here. And unlike so many other first century messianic pretenders of the day, Jesus backs up what he says with miraculous supernatural work. And you can read about some of these in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Take a look. And he, being Jesus, went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. That's power. Humanity has never since seen anyone quite like that. And Jesus doesn't just do miraculous things. He preaches powerful, authoritative messages. After hearing the Sermon on the Mount, which to this day is the most famous sermon that has ever been preached in human history, the crowds are astonished at the way he teaches. And, according to Matthew chapter 7, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. You see, to have authority back then is to not quote someone else. To have authority is to say things by your own say-so. That's authority. And you can't just say it in a normal voice, in a squeaky, maybe even high-pitched voice. You've got to make claims for yourself, and then people around you need to feel it. There needs to be a resonance. There needs to be an authority behind it. And you know the difference. You've heard the difference between authoritative speakers and speakers who don't have much authority. Jesus had authority, so much so that the crowds were astonished. Astonished. And it's here, with large crowds following Jesus, that we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 8 in our passage. And it's at this stage in history that a single unnamed leper also finds himself. Let's have a look. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." This leper had obviously heard about Jesus somewhere. And you need to understand, it is one thing to have a broken leg back in Jesus' day. It's a whole nother thing to have leprosy. Now, the Greek word we have here for leprosy, it's not just leprosy, which we today call Hansen's disease. Leprosy, with the Greek word used there, or leper, can be any extremely serious skin condition. You have a person who is suffering from a serious skin condition, and their reality is difficult. Very, very difficult. You see, the law prescribes separation from such people, according to Leviticus chapter 13. If you have a serious skin condition, you essentially become a social outcast, and you are considered ritually impure or unclean, according to Numbers chapter 5. This means that people who suffered like this were separated from other people, and they were separated from the communal worship of God. And as many have pointed out, and I quote, "The problem with this man's leprosy is twofold, with one problem following after the other. First, he has a dangerous skin disease. And secondly, this skin disease prevented him from participating in community life with his fellow Jews. Until he recovered, if he ever did, he would have to remain outside the community." And I've got to be honest, when I read about the lifestyle of people who have leprosy or skin diseases in those days, it feels alien to me. It feels strange. I mean, who here among us, unless you're perhaps in the medical field, who here among us has met someone whose life has been ravaged by an unstoppable skin disease? Outside of the medical community, who here among us have? Very few. And even fewer of us in this room, I believe, would have met someone who's not just has that condition, but has experienced the ostracization that people in those days had experienced with this condition. It's just outside of our lived experience. Can you imagine if you were born back then? If you were the unnamed leper? If that was your life story? Disconnected from your own body in certain ways? Disconnected from the worship of God and disconnected from God's community? Even the most compassionate rabbi or Jewish mate of yours would have to stand a fair distance away from you to ensure there's no physical contact, let alone the cruel remarks of those with far less empathy. Because you see, there was a stereotype back then, and the stereotype went that if you have a serious illness, God must be punishing you for something you've done wrong. You are sick because you are sick. You must have done something incredibly evil for you to be punished in such a way by Almighty God. Maybe they don't say things like that. Maybe they just think it. Imagine being on the receiving end of that. It's no wonder the man was desperate. "Heal me and reconnect me to God." That's the hope that this man has. That's the possibility if he can just get to Jesus. And he's so desperate, he's willing to defy social convention and come up to Jesus when convention says he should instead declare unclean, unclean, to warn the person that he's coming closer to. And as this leper comes up to Jesus on this fateful day, who did he think he was going to meet? We don't know. We don't know what this or how much this leper believed about Jesus. Maybe he thought Jesus was the Messiah. Or maybe, like so many others in those days, he thought Jesus was more like a new prophet, maybe. Maybe a reincarnated Elijah. We don't know what he knew All we know is what he did. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He kneels before him. It's a sign of desperation and respect. He's a broken man. And if you were there that day, you can probably hear it in his voice. You can probably see it on him. And you can probably even smell the man's desperation. And Jesus stretches out his hand. And he touches him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. As many have pointed out, Jesus did not have to touch that leper. Many other times Jesus just said, be clean, be healed. And people were. But instead, Jesus chooses to reach out and touch this man. Touch the untouchable. How long had it been since the leper had had physical contact with any human being? We don't know. But any touch that you receive as a sufferer of leprosy is charged with significance. Because the person touching you is either unclean themselves or they are now. They are now. Because uncleanliness is contagious and you're both unclean now. And you're both now at a significant disadvantage. Unless the one touching you is truly unique. How different is the hand that reaches out compared to the hand that receives the touch? The purity of the divine reaching down to touch diseased flesh. And when Jesus willingly touches the unclean, Jesus doesn't become unclean. The unclean become clean. The diseased man's disease is not contagious. Jesus' health is contagious. That's what happens when you meet the Messiah. And immediately our text says, the man, his leprosy was cleansed. Matthew wants you to see that Jesus has the ability not just to heal a broken leg, not just to heal some sicknesses. Jesus Christ has the ability to heal the most feared and ritually impure illnesses of the era. That's the work of the long-awaited Messiah. And we read as much at a later date in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist wants to know if Jesus is the Messiah. See what Jesus says in response. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Jesus answers the question, are you the one to come? Are you the Messiah? Jesus answers the question by pointing out what's happening, what he's doing, what's going on. And those things, lepers being cleansed, lame walking, blind receiving their sight, those things are actually Old Testament prophecies regarding God's rescue work, the work of the Messiah. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 29, 35, and even Isaiah 61. It isn't just a historical point of interest to read about Jesus' miracles. It means the dawning of a new day, a new era in human history, the inauguration of God's kingdom, coming to earth with God's king. And God's king, this Messiah, he doesn't come to earth and scratch everything that's behind him. He doesn't abolish God's previous revelation. He fulfills it. Have a look what Jesus says to this leper afterwards. Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. This command by Jesus is in continuity with God's previous revelation. If you had a skin condition and it got healed, either through natural or supernatural means, you were supposed to go to the priest and make an offering, as we read in Leviticus 14. Jesus does not oppose the previous laws that God laid down. He's fulfilling it. Jesus has opened the door for the leper to be brought back into relationship, back to being a worshipper of God. Now, as I read this, I still had a question. I wondered why Jesus said to him, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone." Why would Jesus want to keep his messianic work quieter in this space? Well, I mean, this is a big messianic marker. Well, I would propose one of the ideas is perhaps the fact that the crowds are large enough already. There are a number of times in Jesus' ministry where he tells people who've been healed to not tell anyone about it. And it's often in the context of him being followed by large, unpredictable crowds. Crowds are large, crowds are unpredictable. Crazy things can happen when a lot of people are in one group and there's a lot of excitement. So it makes sense that at least one of the potential reasons is that Jesus doesn't want to have to deal with even larger crowds and the variables that come with. And that is how our account ends today. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, that was very intriguing, this account of Jesus' life and ministry. And it's fascinating to hear how Matthew shows Jesus' fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies made hundreds of years earlier. But how is that relevant to me this week? How is that applicable to my life? Well, I would say that firstly, this passage will help you and I, as it helped Matthew's original audience, to deal with messianic pretenders. Because as I mentioned earlier, there were heaps of messianic pretenders back in the first century. And there are many today. There are many who claim to be Jesus or a Messiah or God's chosen one. It's a trope in movies where someone claims to be the chosen one or the one who God has sent. And people make these huge claims about themselves and they rip off countless people. We see it on A Current Affair. We see it on documentaries. We even hear of it in our communities where people do this sort of thing. And we've seen an explosion of this sort of satanic deception over the last, well, I think since the 60s, we've seen the explosion of cult leaders. And sometimes they're harmless, but 99.99% of the time, they are not harmless in any sense. It's not some get-together social club. It involves money. It involves people's lives. And sometimes it involves their deaths. Messianic pretenders are a real deal. And for the supposed enlightened 21st century, we seem to be sucking in the most. We need to be aware of messianic pretenders and how to pick them up. And Matthew wants to point out something that many Jews knew in the first century. A true Messiah will possess supernatural power. If you want the criteria to discover the true Messiah, you need to know he'll possess supernatural power. And we saw this when Jesus responded to John the Baptist and he points out his supernatural power by quoting from those chapters in Isaiah that he was fulfilling. So a true Messiah has supernatural power. Jesus has that. And secondly, the true Messiah's personal history and teachings will align with the prophecies and teachings of Scripture. The Jews knew these 2 points, and you and I need to know these 2 points as well. Supernatural ability in and of itself isn't enough. Satan is supernatural. Jesus warns that false messiahs will present with demonically empowered signs and miracles. This is not cheap charlatans who get exposed by, I think it's James Randi and many others, who shows the charlatans on their trickery and the people who heal people's legs by stretching them, but not really. that sort of business, we're not talking cheap tricks. We're not talking illusionists. Jesus says there will be men and women with demonically empowered signs who will claim to be Christ. The supernatural is not enough. Even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Any messianic candidate must also have a personal history and teachings which align with the prophecies and teachings of Scripture. And as we read today, and as we see throughout history, only Jesus can fulfill these two categories. And don't just take it from me when it comes to Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. Whether you are a follower of Jesus here or not, I want to urge you to investigate these prophecies for yourself. Nostradamus has nothing on Jesus. If you aren't following Jesus and you start investigating these prophecies, you will start to see why Christians get so excited about Jesus and who he is. And if you are a Christian here today and you begin to study messianic prophecies, the prophecies that were made hundreds of years before Jesus, many of which he could have no control over in the human sense, and yet he fulfills in his circumstances, it'll both challenge you and it'll make your heart sing, as it made my heart sing this week as I investigated more of these prophecies. Some of those prophecies, I'll tell you in advance, are quite clear. Other of those prophecies are quite unclear. However, at the end of the day, you will discover more of God's faithfulness in history and his attention to detail in providing us the Messiah. It's truly incredible, and it'll make your jaw drop. I'll tell you that straight up. It'll make your jaw drop as you connect those messianic prophecies. And once you research these prophecies, it'll lead you not just to glorifying God and how incredible he is. It will also inspire you, without me even having to say much at all up here, to go out and share this with your friends, to share it with your Christian friends, what you've discovered. Share it with your Jewish friends or even some of your secular friends, because it's stunning. It's an amazing thing to look into. If personally you aren't sure where to start when it comes to investigating messianic prophecy, I would encourage you to buy a study Bible. They often have helpful messianic cross-references, whole sections on it, done for you. I would encourage you, go to Qumran, grab a study Bible, and look for the sections on messianic prophecy. You can also come to myself or to Sam, my fellow elder, and we'll get you some resources in that space. Now, on that note, I do realize that there may be some of you here today who might have more fundamental questions, like, before we even get to prophecy, how do we even know Matthew is a reliable first century eyewitness? And I understand that, and it's a good question. If you want to go down that route and ask the more deeper fundamental questions, come have a yarn to me afterwards, and I'll do my best to answer some questions you might have in there. However, for all of us here today, you need to know that these prophecies about a Messiah are far more than just healing the sick. Far more. These prophecies claim that Jesus came to cleanse us from sin. Because you see, there was a time once, another time, when Jesus stretched out his hands. It wasn't to heal an individual of leprosy on a road. It was to heal all of God's people from sin on a wooden cross. It was a different prophecy. Isaiah 53. Many of you know this, but I think it's well worth looking at. It's probably, in my opinion, the most messianic-orientated chapter in the whole Bible. And this is a fraction of it. He, being the Messiah, will be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why is this necessary? Well, sin disfigures a human being far more than leprosy ever could. Sin originates much deeper than leprosy. Sin is not a skin disease. It's a heart disease. And when I say the word heart, I mean it in the way the Bible speaks of our hearts. The Bible speaks of our hearts not as a physical organ, but as the true center of who we are, the center of our emotions, of our personality, of our will, the essence of who you are, the true you. That, the Bible says, that is where sin originates. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, it's from the heart, from our true selves, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit. And I'm sure you've seen that in yourself, in others, and in our world. You can't educate sin out of a person. You can't discipline sin out of a person. You can't tell a person to try harder to get rid of the sin. It doesn't work. It's at the core of who we are. We need a fundamental transformation at the center of who we are. But before even that gets talked about, our evil deserves punishment. You don't just get to do this stuff and walk away. But Jesus willingly chose to take our punishment for our sin. He made a way forward for you and I to be reconciled to God by dying and rising again. He proved that he paid our penalty for our sin. And he made a way for you and I to have new hearts that are no longer dominated by sin. But instead, we have hearts that fall increasingly in love with God and with the good. In a sort of three steps forward, two steps back sort of way, if you've been a Christian long enough. A heart that loves the good, but struggles, but loves and pushes forward slowly but surely. Jesus wasn't intimidated by leprosy, and Jesus wasn't intimidated by your sin or by your shame. The sin in you doesn't make him keep distance from you, and it doesn't make him recoil in disgust from you. We may feel dirty, but Jesus forgives, and he progressively transforms all those who entrust their lives to him. And if you haven't entrusted your life to him today, you should. You should. And if you have entrusted your life to him, but you're in a real season of struggle right now, you should come to him and be open with him in prayer as well. He's your Messiah, remember? He's got you. He loves you. And he'll be as tender with you as he was with the leper. And as God's Savior King, he has the authority and the willingness to touch not only the leper, but also the dark areas in your life, to progressively and skillfully care for your soul. And you should lean on that. You should lean on his power as the Savior King. Lean into the Messiah's willingness to complete his work in you and to bring, one day, his work in you to completion in his coming kingdom. Let's trust our Savior King, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come before you. We thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you are so, so good. Thank you that you are the prophesied Savior King, and I thank you that you transform each one of us. Lord Jesus, please keep up your work in each one of us as we trust you to do. And if there are those here today who don't yet know you as their Savior King, I pray they'll recognize that. And they'll come to you and they'll see how good and forgiving and how loving you are. Lord, help us to get what Matthew was trying to say all those years ago, and help us to live out the truths we've read about today. In your name, amen.